But we're going to look at a section of Scripture this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 through 12. If you're new with us today, I decided, but hopefully it's the Lord's leading, that 2013 was going to be the year of prayer for Grace Evangelical Bible Church. And I can already see the fruit of that starting to, we're starting to bear fruit of that. And I have this persistence like a dog on a bone that we are going to stay on this topic. You know, the Puritans had this saying that you pray until you pray. And what they mean is that when you sit down to prayer, like we all know, we get to the point where sometimes our mind wanders, and it just doesn't feel like we're really entering into it. And they would tell their people, pray until you pray. Until you get into that sort of zone where you're touching the heart of God. So that's my prayer for myself. That's one of the first prayers on our list, is that God would give us a spirit of prayer here. That it would be first nature, our first response to situations, not to think through how we can solve them necessarily, but to think that we need to go to God and ask Him to give us the wisdom. You know, J.I. Packer says, I believe that prayer is the measure of the man or woman spiritually in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. How can we meet the challenges that confront us, the church and our world, if prayer goes ignored or at best uninformed or misinformed? So with that in mind, I thought it would, maybe for the next couple of weeks, we would take a look at some of Paul's prayers. That scripture, right? And look at scriptural prayers. And I thought to myself, you know, just as God's Word and reforms my understanding of God, by looking at His Word, I get a better understanding of who He is, how my conduct should be, what sort of values I take out every day with me into the work world or for you and your jobs and your businesses and whatever in your home as you're with your children, so must the Word of God reform our prayers. I mean, don't you want to know what God's Word says about how you approach God and how you pray? So as we look at Paul's prayers, we have to invoke prayer to even understand them. Right? Isn't that how we go to Scripture? We go to Scripture and say, Lord, open my eyes. Inform my understanding. And please, God, reform the way I pray. And I think as we go through this, we need to prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to do that. Prayer right from the beginning, just to understand how He would like us to pray. And I think that as I've been going through this, and that's pretty much what pastoring I think is about in some ways, is as I try to bring you along to where God is leading me and what He wants to say to you. And so I think that through this all, that our praying will be permanently transformed. That's my prayer. That's my hope for myself and for us. Having said all that, as my brother Ron mentioned last week in his final prayer at the end of the service, prayer is primarily a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And the reason I say that is we can do things right or biblically. You understand what I'm saying? We can look at these things and say, well, this is a well-done prayer, or this is biblically right. But that's not what prayer is about in the end, is it? A prayer is about not a technique, but it's about a relationship. You know, it's not just about acquiring blessings for ourselves or for others, but in and through that relationship, we start to ask for things that are on God's heart. and our hearts as well. So at any rate, we're going to look at Paul's framework for prayer here. That's kind of a long introduction, but turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, no, I'm sorry, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to read 1 through 12, and then I'll expound on it, all right? Paul begins by saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. And then he says, with this in mind, and we're going to expound that, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I put down there that what we see here is a framework for Paul's prayer. I mean, in verse 11, he says, with this in mind. So I had to say, well, what is he talking about, with this in mind? What is Paul's mindset when he goes to prayer? What informs his prayers for these people? What's Paul thinking about? Because he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. With what in mind? He can only be referring to what he's already said, right? I mean, he's writing this. And so verses 3 through 10 give us a window or a glimpse into the framework of what controls what Paul is praying for. And I saw two dominant features of this framework for prayer. And Paul is thankful for the signs of grace in these people's lives. He's thankful that he sees signs of God's grace in their life. And he says in verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And I thought to myself, well, what do I commonly give thanks for in my prayers? Now bear with me here. I say grace at meals, thanking him for the food on the table. I give thanks, or we give thanks, when we receive material blessings. Maybe when the mortgage you've applied for so you can buy a new house comes through. You thank God for that. Or maybe, you know, when you bought that new car and you first turn on the ignition and you're back in the seat and you say, wow, thank God for this car, right? We may, you know, wipe our brow and give a sweaty prayer of thanks when we miss a near collision with another car. Thank you, God, you know. And to our benefit, I mean, sometimes we offer thanksgiving when we hear of someone who's been recently converted. But by and large, our thanksgiving seems to be tied pretty tightly into our material things, or things that happen to us. And I was reading this guy this week, and here's what he said. He says, the unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. Because, you know, we have to examine ourselves, right? I mean, a life unexamined, in my opinion, is not worth living. And that's scripturally, you could find basis for that. The unvarnished truth is that what we most frequently give thanks for betrays what we most highly value. If a large percentage of our thanksgiving is for material things, then it's misproportioned, right? Because we're in the kingdom of God, right? We should be concerned about kingdom things. So when we turn to Paul's prayer here, it's a little bit surprising because he thanks God for things we regularly don't thank God for when we get down to prayer. Is that true? I mean, maybe some of you do. But I'm assuming when you preach, you always preach to the person that's at the high end of the scale and the low end of the scale. And somewhere, all points in between. But he gives thanks for this grace that he sees in these believers. And you know, he says, we ought always, that's what he says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. I put sisters in, it's not in the original, but sisters, you're in there too. We ought always to thank God for you. I thought to myself, why is he using the word ought? We ought to. That's prayer at its best. That's compassion at its best. That's kingdom living at its best. But, you know, he says, and rightly so. Which is interesting because Paul's thanksgiving is not superficial here. And I had to think, I know some people that I ought to give thanks for. But they're making a mess of their lives. But these people weren't. He says, rightly so. So it's not superficial that he's giving thanks for these people or without a cause. Paul's obliged to do it. Because he wants to give thanks where thanks is due. If you remember this Thessalonian church, I mean, he wasn't with them all that long, but if you looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 and 8, here's what it says. It says, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not even need to say anything about it, for they themselves report it to us. And the picture is like this big bell in a harbor. And it clangs and it just rings out into all the country. That's the way their faith was. And Paul says, we have to thank God for this because rightly so. You folks are really serving God. We really see God's grace operative in your life. The second thing Paul gives thanks for is that their love is increasing. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That their love is increasing. You know, unfortunately, sometimes in the church, people's love decreases because they have tension with people. You ever see that? They're not becoming more lovely. They're becoming more crotchety. More fault-finding. More set in their ways, whatever that way is. But Paul says, you know, your love is increasing. And he's giving thanks for that. I give thanks that your love is increasing. And it's in the context of not that their love is increasing for God, he presupposes that that's happening, but that their love for one another is increasing. As you well know, the body of Christ is very diverse, right? We're a varied and mixed bunch. walk into any church in Geauga County, you're going to see a varied and mixed bunch of people. We have rich people and we have poor people, right? We have people who are educated and people that are not so educated. We have people who are very practical, and there's some people who think, well, they're just impractical, right? Some people are sophisticated, and some people don't care, you know? I am what I am. Take me for what I am. I is. Some people are very intense. An intense individual. Some people are carefree. I mean, they just let life, you know, it's like, for me personally, I just confess this, those people are both a blessing and a curse to me. I want to be like them, but being around them drives me crazy, you know. Some people are very extroverted. Some people are very introverted. It's hard to pull them out of their shell to get to know them. And, you know, the thing that holds us all together at the bottom line, it has to remain the main thing, is that we share the same Christ. We share the same life in Christ. And because that's our allegiance, we can have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul's thinking here, he's thinking, because he's no dummy, that the reason they're growing in love for each other is because they have the love of Christ in them, and in return, they're giving this love out to their brothers and sisters. And so he directs his thanks to the right person. He thanks God that their love is growing, because it's only by the grace of God that we can continue to love one another. Right? Well, some of us are easy to love. No, I'm just kidding. Me. But you know what I mean? You have some relationships, it's easy. The wind is at your back. There's not a problem. I found that some of the ones that are hard to love, God is that's the ones He wants to use in my life. And the devil wants to destroy that relationship from the get-go, because he looks down the road and he says that I want these guys to figure out how to get along, because they get together, man, they're going to really make an impact for the kingdom. I'm going to use them in each other's lives. The other thing Paul gives thanks for is that they're persevering under trials. Verse 4. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Paul says, man, the way you guys withstand the pressures that come on your life, it's just commendable. It's a blessing to us. You know, and I was talking to, Phil's not here today, Yahtzee left the Amish religion. You want to talk about somebody who suffers persecution and trials? I told him, some Sunday we're going to have you get up here and talk to us about what that's like. Because we don't know what that's like to have your family just say, we don't want to see you anymore. Not to see your kids. To go to the local store and have the guy send you back the money you gave him, because they don't want your money. They'd rather have you come and just take the stuff, but they don't want your money. Persecution. We understood it when we were overseas in Croatia. In Catholicism over there, if you leave Catholicism, man, you're in big trouble. Because Croatians are Catholic. That's it. He used to tell me, you know we're Catholic. Well, yeah, I know that. I'm a Croat by descent. I know you're Catholic. The question is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? What are you basing your future destiny on? So at any rate, that's a little side thing there. But Paul thanks God for them that they're persevering. What have you thanked God for recently? Do you thank God for the signs of grace in your brothers and sisters' life, that or praying that they would persevere under trial? We all have trials. I mean, I went to an extreme trial, but you know what? Sometimes I wonder if you're not persevering, in trials and suffering, persecutions, you may be just like the world. You may be so like the world that they're not offended at anything. When's the last time you heard somebody in our community that lost their job because they were going to stand for Christ? I worked at Step 2 Corporation for years. I mean, those people hated me for one reason. Because I was vocal with my witness. And man, they just waited for me to step out of line. Because why? They were convicted. There was no forgiveness there. We're going to nail him because he keeps talking about Christ. Hey, you will suffer persecution. If you're really following Christ, there'll be trials because of that. Not that you go looking for them or you got this angular personality and you just want to rub people the wrong way. You're just by being you and loving God. So he observes that, you know, these people are really holding up under perseverance, and it must be the grace of God under trials. The other thing Paul is sort of the framework for his prayers for them, and in verse 11 we'll look at that, is the fact that he's confident that in these trials and all these things, he's got this big picture of that God's sovereign over everything. And when he goes to prayer, this undergirds his prayers. And that God is working out his purposes. I mean, I spent hours on this next verse, verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Now, what does that mean? What is he talking about there? All this is evidence. The fact that they have love for one another, the fact that their faith is growing, the fact that they're persevering. I mean, I thought we were talking about these believers and how well they were doing. And he says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And to be honest with you, it's still very difficult to figure it out, but I'll give you some ideas here anyways today. You know, in this life, believers will suffer and be persecuted for their faith in Christ. But this should not make us think for one moment that God is unconcerned about us or that somehow he's unjust. In fact, persecutions and trials are evidence that God has called us into his kingdom. So in one sense, he's saying God's judgments, the fact that he's allowing us into these things, don't be for a minute to think that he doesn't know what he's doing. And the fact that true believers of God are being persecuted, the fact that we suffer persecution is proof that a future judgment awaits those people that are persecuting us. Philippians 1:27 and 28 helped me to navigate through that particular sentence. And I think it helps us to understand what Paul means when he says, this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Philippians 1:27 and 28. I'll read it to you. I read out of the NIV, but here's what it says. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And here's the line that cleared it up for me. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Look at what Paul's saying here is that the persistent opposition to the church of God is a sure sign that there's eternal destruction coming to those that are not that are against it. Because why? Because their action shows that they've rejected Christ and the salvation that could be true. So God's judgment is right. And he's going to further elaborate on that. Paul says in the same paragraph that when Christians are persecuted for their faith, it shows that their faith is genuine. That's sort of like little rabbit trail I went on. When you're persecuted for your faith, it shows that it's genuine. Because he said, you know, sufferings and those type of things are part of entering into the kingdom of God. It's more or less verse 5, let's see. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And I struggle with that because when he goes to his prayer, he uses counted worthy in verse 5, and then his prayer is that they may be, that God would count them worthy. Now, we're an evangelical service. What do you mean, counted worthy? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. But he wants me to be worthy. What does he mean? Well, it doesn't mean that any way that by me persevering that I could merit heaven, right? But by persevering in my life for his kingdom, it shows that I have the character to be admitted there. Right? I'm proving that out. My character is proving that that I've been saved, that I'm going to heaven. Do you understand that? He wants to count me worthy. And look, this isn't something Paul just says here. He says it over and over. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, we read it, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Ephesians 4:1, he urges the believers to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We have a responsibility to be counted worthy, and suffering are connected. And you see that? Jesus taught that, didn't he teach that? Suffering was to him the unavoidable path to glory. It was a part of when you belong to his kingdom, you'll suffer. Remember Paul in Acts 9:16 when God spoke to Ananias and said, hey, go over there. I just knocked him down, told him, you know, he's my man now, not the Judaism's man. And he said, one of the things that Ananias told him, he said, look, you go and tell him that he's got to suffer things for me in my name. Suffering. Paul then, after that, taught that, you know, if we share in Christ's sufferings, we'll share in his glory. Look, I'm not saying that your life should be miserable and full of suffering. But there's many brothers and sisters all over this world who are suffering for their faith. And their suffering, in our suffering, God's preparing us for that glory, right? To be fitted for his kingdom. I mean, we get this idea that we just live whatever we want, and then everything's going to be all over with, and then it's just going to be wonderful. But this time is a preparing for that future time. There's a lot that rides on us being counted worthy even now. Like everyone around us is looking at our lives. That's the first part of the equation. The suffering. But the glory follows. So let's move on. The third thing is that Paul says, he says, God is just. What does he mean by that? Well, he says he's just. He's going to work this all out. You guys have been persecuted and all that, but I'm going to work it out. He says in verse 6, he says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And in verse 10, he says, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, there's going to be a payback day. It's not, you know, he will vindicate us. He's going to take care of those who have been troubling us. The ones that persecute you. Now, look at it. I'm not that mean spirit. I'm saying, yeah, get him, Lord. But then again, I didn't have... Maybe my what's one missionary knew, his wife was shot. He was ministering in a Muslim nation. And she was trying to help the kids. Guy's in tears. I mean, he shot his wife. You think he's looking for vindication someday? He would not be unjust to want it. Because that's the type of God we serve. He's a just God. For others, there will be retribution. And in verse 6, he says... let me read the whole passage, Warren. God is just. He will pay back trouble for those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. He's going to give us relief. And to us as well. He's talking about the apostles. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on that day. He's going to pay them back. But for the day, that day for us as believers, it's going to be a whole different day. Right? He's not coming to punish us. His wrath will not be poured out on us. He's coming back to be glorified in his holy people, it says, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you and I. Because why? Because we believed. They believed, the apostles believed their testimony, and we believe the testimony that's written down in here. And Paul says, with all this in mind, with all that I've just preached on for the last few minutes, with all this in mind, this is what I go and base my prayers on for you. And Paul makes two petitions there. First one is that God might count these Christians worthy of their calling. That's a prayer of his. He wants these other believers that they would be counted worthy someday. Bill, I want you to be counted worthy someday. Dick, I want you to be counted worthy someday. I want myself to be counted worthy someday. That's a matter of prayer. Because it's by his grace that we're going to reach that. Right? He's praying that we might become worthy of all that it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Second thing Paul prays for is that his power might bring to fruition each Christian's good faith-prompted purposes. What does he say there? He's praying that by his power, he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. He's supposing that when we come to Christ, the things that we value changes, right? no longer self-serving, seeking ourselves, but we're thinking about good purposes and acts that we can do for His kingdom that are prompted by our faith. We develop a new set of goals in our life, right? You might start to think, well, you know, how can I witness to my neighbor? You need prayer for that. How can I get a Bible study going in this neighborhood or my neighborhood? How can I help that elderly lady down the street that seems like she has no family anymore? How can I serve in the church? Paul expects us to develop those kind of purposes. And Paul, when he goes to prayer, he says, you know, that's a concern. Because Paul was kingdom-minded, right? I mean, he could have prayed for their jobs and their health. And it's very interesting. Paul doesn't pray for anybody's health in the New Testament. Did you notice that? You go home and look at it. I mean, 1 John, John prays, you know, that you prosper and be in health. But I look through Paul's prayers. I'm sure he's concerned about all those things. But he realizes that this life is transient at best. What he's really concerned about, that when that day comes, that they would be counted worthy. That his kingdom would go forth, because he's thinking of eternity. He's not thinking of this little blip on the radar screen. He's thinking about eternity. You have to ask yourself, where are our minds at? That's why I'm preaching these things. To bring it to our mind. To transform the way we look at things when we pray. So what Paul did, Paul prays that in all this, in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. And that we would be glorified in Him. That sounds a little strange at first look, you know. Because we know that, you know, I am the Lord thy God, that's my name, I'll not give my glory to another. But in the same token, He's going to share His glory with us. He's already doing it. We're being transformed from glory to glory. One day we'll be made perfect. One day we're going to have resurrected bodies as the same order of Jesus' body. And we'll live in the splendor of a new heaven and earth. We'll share in His glory. We'll be transformed, transfigured in a sense. This is what we believe. This is what we believe. This is the hope that we look forward to. And we better start keeping it in the forefront of our mind. Because it will change the way we go through life. Unfortunately, we get sucked into this life. These five senses. You feel, taste, touch, hear. I mean, I'm looking at a bunch of saints here. We are going to live forever. Amen. I don't know what that all really looks like. But I know it's in a glorified body. I know that Jesus said to His disciples, look at me, this is your destiny someday. I know it changed the way they looked at life. They went out and they said they didn't care about their life. Crucify me. Peter's upside down. I'm not even good enough to be the same way, upright. Crucify me upside down. I mean, they really believed that they had eternal life. We hold this life so dear. Me too. I mean, I'm grabbing onto it. I don't want to grab onto it. Paul closes this whole prayer because he realizes he's not leaving, like I did today, leaving with you the impression that you have to do this somehow in your own strength and power. All those things that I mentioned, it probably brought some conviction on you, or you thought, wow, yeah, I should be doing that. Look at it. doesn't want to leave them there that if you just try harder, you'll do this. I think on one level he's saying that, actually. You got to want to do this. You have to put your resolve and say no to ungodliness. That's what Titus said. Just say no to it. Just do, have the desire to do the things on one sense, but on another sense, he realizes that this is all going to be by the grace of God. Because we don't have it in ourselves. That's why he says, according to the grace of our Lord, our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to constantly be reminded of that. That it's by his grace that we go forward. You know, Paul prays this prayer, I hope you've seen today, because he's got this eternal perspective. What's his prayer? That someday, soon, God's coming back. And he has this eternal kingdom, and you want to be counted worthy of this. Oh, and by the way, while we're here, what you should be doing is things that probably will bring you persecution, or you got good things that you want to do. He's praying that they would prosper for his kingdom. I mean, that's what his prayers are for these people. They're not superficial in any way, shape, or form. They're informed and reformed by this eternal perspective. I'm going to close with this. It says, in 1952, a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick stepped off the beach at Catalina Island and into the water. Determined to swim to the shore of mainland California, she was already an experienced long-distance swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly on the day she set out. She could scarcely see the boats that would accompany her. For 15 hours she swam. She begged to be taken out, but her trainer urged persistence, telling her again and again that she could make it, that the shore was not far away. Physically and emotionally exhausted, she finally just stopped swimming, and she was pulled out. The boats made for the shore, and she discovered it was a mere half mile away. The next day, she gave a news conference. What she said, in effect, was this: I do not want to make excuses for myself. I am the one who asked to be pulled out, but I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. 2 months later, she proved her point. On a bright and clear day, she plunged back in the sea and swam the distance. Look at, brothers and sisters in Christ, at the heart of all of our praying, we must have biblical vision. A biblical vision. That vision has to embrace God, who He is, what He's done, who we are, where we're going. And it has to change what we value and cherish. That vision should drive us to conformity to Jesus Christ. Because, like John says, I don't make sense of scripture and verse, he says, I don't want to be ashamed away at his coming. I don't want to crawl up like some dog that's been beaten too much and he's afraid his master or something, you know? No, he wants to just be upright and say, you know, I honestly can say I wasn't perfect, but I did the best. I tried to do the best that I could. So my prayer for us and my prayer today is, may God count us worthy. May God count us worthy of His calling. And may He fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. May He fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Why? So that the name Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.